All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you. It's an exciting day today. The Lord is doing many wonderful things. I'm so happy each and every single one of you are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to a new book today, the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at the first chapter, verses 1 to 10. I've titled this message, Validation of Authentic Apostleship. Now, as you're turning there, for the last 13 weeks, we've been in the book of Galatians, right? We've had the pleasure of learning together on Sunday mornings from Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And as we wrapped it up last Sunday, we saw, in the end, the book of Galatians was Paul's plea as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, right? For the Galatians to turn away from the deception of those Judaizers, right? To turn away from them back to an authentic gospel, authentic apostleship, authentic righteousness, authentic relationship, an authentic freedom, and an authentic community. In other words, Paul's letter to the Galatians is an authentic appeal to an inauthentic church to revert back to authenticity. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, however, is the exact opposite. It is an authentic appeal to an already authentic church to remain being authentic. Okay? So while the Galatian church needed correction against being led astray by a false gospel, the Thessalonian church was standing firm in the faith that they had received through the true gospel that Paul preached to them. And so they were being authentic to whom they were called to be. But what they needed was encouragement and exhortation to stay the course, since they were in danger of giving up under intense persecution as a fledgling church. Now, if you read Paul's letters, we get a sense of Paul's favorite churches. Now, while it is undeniable that Paul loved equally all the churches he planted on his missionary journeys with his missions core value team, it's also true that he did not delight in all of them equally. So it's possible to speculate which of them were his favorites and which were not based on the content and tone of the letters he wrote to them. And so here's a list of Paul's favorite churches from most favorite to least favorite, okay? His most favorite church was the church at Philippi, okay? Of the many churches he founded, Paul had a uniquely warm and affectionate relationship with this church. Okay, and his letter to them is known for its joyful and personal tone. Second was the church at Thessalonica, to whom our letter is written. So as we shall see in our studies to come, Paul had a devoted relationship with this church at Thessalonica, who welcomed Paul and his gospel despite growing persecution, and who modeled faith and endurance. The third is the church at Ephesus. Having spent close to 3 years in Ephesus, which is longer than any other church, Paul developed a special relationship with the church there, and his fondness for them can be seen in the fact that he called their elders to come see him on his final trip back to Jerusalem for a last meeting to encourage them. So he was kind of always on his mind. The fourth were the churches of Galatia. In contrast to his warmth toward the Philippians and the Thessalonians, we saw how Paul wrote the Galatians in a rather stern and shocked tone, right? And he got exasperated enough at times to call them fools. You idiots. Remember that? And then kind of rounding out the list is the church at Corinth. Paul's relationship with this particular church was tumultuous yet passionate, as he patiently yet firmly corrected numerous problems in this church, including division, immorality, okay, lawsuits, and the abuse of spiritual gifts. So we can tell that the Thessalonian church was one of Paul's favorites by just how thankful he is in this letter for their commitment to the gospel, their loyalty to him personally and to the other co-workers, Silas and Timothy, and their authenticity to remain steadfast and true to their Christian identity. And so this is the letter to whom, okay, Paul is writing. And so I'd like for us this morning to get more of the background of how this letter was written. So the church at Thessalonica was founded during Paul's second missionary journey, which began sometime after the Jerusalem Council in AD 49. Okay, that was kind of a big event in the history of the early church, kind of divides before and after. Okay, so Paul went on his first missionary journey before, and then he went on his second one after that. So if you can bring up the map, yep. Okay, so after, remember what that council was for. You see, the church was arguing back and forth whether Gentiles should be forced to undertake circumcision, right, and keep the law in order to be recognized as saved believers. So that was where the council came to understand, no, that's not God's will, right? And so after that council was ended, Paul therefore invited Barnabas to embark now on a second journey to revisit the cities they had preached the gospel and check up on the churches they had planted on their first missionary journey. Right, so they're here, okay? They had been to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. They came back to Antioch. They now decide to go on the second journey, okay, starting here like that. The problem is this, right? The problem is that Paul and Barnabas had a huge falling out. And it was over John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin. Okay, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin along, but Paul was vehemently opposed to that. And why? Because he was feeling that Mark was not trustworthy because he had deserted them in the middle of their first journey. So Paul couldn't trust him that he was going to be able, right, to stay steadfast through the second one, so he didn't want to take him along. And so Paul and Barnabas couldn't see eye to eye on this, right? So they can come to an agreement. So they decide to go their separate ways. And so Barnabas takes Mark with him to the island of Cyprus. And then Paul chooses Silas, right, to go on his journey up this way and around, all right? So then Paul and Silas now make their way from Antioch in Syria to Tarsus in Cilicia. That was Paul's hometown, right? And then they're visiting these churches. These were the Galatian churches that they planted during their first journey. So they're visiting each of them to encourage them to see what's been going on, to solve any issues, right? So on and so forth. But then when they get to Lystra here, they meet Timothy. Okay? Now, Timothy was a very, very young man the first time Paul had come around. He'd grown up just a little bit now. But then he had this reputation as being a very faithful young man in the Lord. And he impressed Paul so much that Paul decides, Timothy, hey, I want you to come along. And so Timothy joins Paul and Silas on this mission's core value team. Okay? However, as these three companions now from Lystra, they make their way to now Antioch here, okay, Pisidian Antioch, they're trying to figure out where to go. So as they're making this way here, the Holy Spirit actually forbids them from going south into Asia to do gospel ministry. And the Holy Spirit forbids them from going north to Bithynia to do gospel ministry. So they end up continuing just westward until they make it to Troas through Mysia. So that's where they end up, okay? Question to you and me. How do you determine God's will for your life? That's a really important question for us, right? Because as believers, we want to do God's will. Well, how do we determine what that will is? Is every open door or opportunity God's will for us? Right? Are open doors or closed doors even reliable indicators of God's will for our lives. Okay? Because sometimes we see God closing certain doors, God opens other doors, and we think, oh, therefore God must go this way. Well, it could be that. But not every open door is necessarily God's will for us. There are times opportunities come, and we need to evaluate. Okay, Lord, the door's open, I can step through, but is that really your will for me, right? Why? Because, you know, fair enough, Satan can open doors, right? He's a master of the kingdom of the air. He has influence in this world. He can open doors, right? And some opportunities, in fact, can lead to very negative, even devastating consequences. So the key here is to discern whether an open door aligns with the will of God by testing it against his word and character, seeking confirmation through prayer and wise counsel, and examining whether the opportunity compromises our ability to follow Christ or in some way negatively affect our character. So we have to be wise. We have to think things through and not just barrel through any door that just happens to open up, right? But this is what Paul and his companions are doing. Even as they're making their way, right, they're able to discern what the Spirit was telling them, and most importantly, they were obeying. And so instead of going south into Asia or north into Bithynia, they go west to Troas. Now, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul, Silas, and Timothy from preaching in Asia and Bithynia because God had a different, more strategic plan for the gospel, which involved taking it to Europe first. Okay? Now, we know that this prohibition of them going to these other areas was temporary, since Paul himself would end up in Ephesus some 3 years later to preach the gospel. Okay? So it was just a matter of timing. But timing is often everything. Okay? Timing is everything. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Do you think God cares about timing? He does. Habakkuk 2:3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So this timing is somewhere in the future, but God is saying, wait for it, because it's going to happen. But it's not going to happen any sooner or any later than precisely the timing God intends for it. God cares about timing. How about Acts 1:7? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Do you guys know who is speaking here? Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking to his disciples. What is this timing that he's talking about? It's about the second coming. And believe me, God cares about the precise timing of when he will return. Okay? It wasn't September 25th. And I'm told now they're saying it's going to be October 23rd. I don't even know how they get these dates. Okay? Although, okay, this is just my opinion, okay? This is not the word of God, my opinion. But it's based on God's truth. My opinion is that as soon as someone says the Lord is coming back on a particular day, then that is the day he will not return. Why? Because he said no one would know the day. So if someone said it and if God returns on that day, then he would make God a liar. And that's just my view, right? But God cares about timing, doesn't he? And then finally, Galatians 4:4, we learned this in our study, right? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Even the first coming of Jesus, right, was at a specific timing. Well, how much more so than the second coming of Jesus? But everything is about timing. And for us to be on God's time, we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit got Paul and his entire team to Troas exactly at the right time that they needed to be there. And that's because it was at Troas that Paul would receive the vision of a man from Macedonia that directs the missionary team to Philippi to open the European mission, right? But it was also at Troas that Luke would join Paul and his band of brothers for the first time. Okay, and we know this by the start of the we passages in Acts 16:10, where before then it's talking about he or they, right, third person, and then it switches to a first person plural we, meaning Luke now, the writer, had joined them. Right? And this would prove to be the beginning of a rich and fruitful friendship between Paul and Luke that would eventually lead Luke to be able to write the book of Acts. Right? Next map. This is a little bit more of a topographical map, okay? So, all right, the gang arrive here now in Philippi, right here, right? So arriving in Philippi with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, Paul shared the gospel with a woman who is rather of means, right, from Thyatira named Lydia. And she gained her wealth through her business, which was selling purple fabrics. And in back in the day, and I hear it's still true, blue is one of the most difficult colors to dye clothing with, okay? And it was definitely true then. It was a very rare color, but as you know, blue, purple was the color of royalty. Yeah. Right? So people paid a lot for that, but it was also very difficult to process and make the ink to dye that color. So someone who is in that business is going to make money. Right? So that's how she came into her wealth. But when she came to faith and was baptized along with her household, they became the very first converts in Europe. But then afterwards, when Paul cast out a demon of divination from a slave girl, okay, in Philippi, he and Silas were thrown into prison. Do you remember that story? Right? Because her owners, now they can't make money off of the slave girl. Right, they get mad at that, so they drag Paul and Silas before the chief magistrates of the city, and it results in a riot. And the one thing that government officials in that day could abide by was a riot. Because if they allow a riot to happen, guess who comes to slam them down? Rome. Right? So to keep Rome off their backs, they got to maintain order. So they just throw Paul and Silas into prison, just remove the situation, right? But, as you know, God only uses that for good, right? Because God uses that incarceration as an opportunity to save the jailer and his household, so they come to faith, right? Because they believed the gospel that Paul and Silas preached to them. And so this church in Philippi is growing, right? But then after encouraging these believers, Paul leaves Luke behind, right, to continue to teach and take care of them. And he makes his way now to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, traveling now through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Okay, and so they end up right there in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a very interesting city. Okay, so the ruins of the ancient city of Thessalonica lie beneath the extant structures of the modern port city of Thessaloniki. All right, so next picture. So this is what remains of the Roman Forum right at the city center, first built in the late 2nd century AD, and then they dug it up by accident in the 1960s, right? But notice, all their modern buildings, right, were just built right on top of the remains, right? It was later when they excavated that they found the ancient remains, right? But basically just built right on top, okay? Next picture, please. And this is now the map of the Via Ignatia. Now, this is a modern map with contemporary names, but had this really nice, clear show of the way. So, in Paul's day, Thessalonica was a wealthy metropolitan city situated right in the middle of the Via Ignatia. Okay, so you can see, well, my laser's not working, is it? You see Thessaloniki right here? Right. So it's right in the middle of this whole highway here, right? And as a result of that, okay, they had all kinds of commerce and people coming to them, okay? Because they linked all the way to the west coast. They linked Apollonia and Dyrrachium, which is now called Durres in Albania. Durres, right? And then way on the eastern end, you see, that's Byzantium in Rome, Paul's day, or Istanbul today. It was also known as Constantinople for a long time, and that was the kind of huge mecca of that area, right? So guess what this is? Okay, that's the heel of Italy. So Rome is right about somewhere here, okay? So basically this road connected this entire region in commerce to Italy and Rome, okay? So that's why it was so important. And Thessalonica, sitting right in the smack middle of that, is able to do lots of commerce. And so in Paul's day, it had grown to be the largest city in that area, so it came to serve as the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. But that's why Paul wanted to go there. It was a very rich, right, field for the mission work, right, for the gospel. And so he ends up there. Like other large cities in the Roman Empire, such as Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, Thessalonica was multicultural and religiously pluralistic, full of people from every corner of the Roman Empire, right? And this included Gentiles steeped in Greco-Roman paganism, Egyptian idol worship, and worship of Caesar, the imperial cult, as well as a Jewish community large enough to warrant several synagogues. Okay. According to Acts 17, Paul followed his usual protocol of going first to the Jews with the gospel when he began his missionary activity in the city, right, by spending 3 weeks at one of the synagogues there to proclaim Jesus. But as a result, some Jews and a large number of God-fearing Gentiles, along with a number of the leading ladies of the city, came to faith to form the nucleus now of a brand new church in Thessalonica. Sadly, the Jews who rejected the gospel formed a mob to do violence against Paul and his companions, but they couldn't find them. So they turned their rage against a man named Jason, who had invited Paul and his party to stay with him, okay? And along with some of the other Christians. And it's most likely that this new church in Thessalonica began meeting at Jason's house. It began as a house church. And so this mob just went to find Paul and Silas and the gang, but they saw Jason and these other people, so they just dragged them out. Now, by God's grace, the situation was rather quickly resolved. But the believers in Thessalonica thought it wise to send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, okay, to avoid detection and to kind of calm down the situation, okay? So therefore, from Thessalonica, they end up in Berea. In Berea, Paul and Silas met those famous noble-minded Jews. Do you remember those, the Bereans? Right, who received the gospel with great eagerness, examining the scriptures themselves to see that Paul was speaking God's truth. Okay, but the same Jews who had caused trouble in Thessalonica followed Paul and Silas to Berea and stirred up more trouble. So not waiting to see what's going to happen, the believers in Berea escorted Paul out of there, away from the trouble, all the way down to Athens. Can you bring the previous map back? Okay. Go back to the previous map. Yeah, there we go. So therefore, they were in Thessalonica. They leave during the night to Berea, do ministry there, okay, and run into more trouble. So now they take them. Okay, let's take them all the way down to Athens. All right, so Paul ends up in Athens. Now, once he got to Athens, Paul sent word to Silas and Timothy to come to him, right, in Athens as soon as possible. Because Silas and Timothy were able to stay in Berea to try to now encourage that brand new church there, okay? So Paul alone came up to Athens, but then he sent word, hey, Silas, Timothy, come down to me as soon as you can. You see, in Athens, Paul was provoked to preach the gospel because of the pervasiveness of the idolatry that he observed there, right? And we kind of went through that study with Pastor Ron in Acts, right? Where everywhere you turned, there was some idol, right? Some statue that people were worshiping, right? And that provoked Paul's, okay, heart for the Lord. And he's like, I got to preach, okay? However, despite all of that, his heart was still with the infant church back in Thessalonica, who still had to contend with persecution, like this opposition. He knows this, right? And so Silas and Timothy had made their way down to join him in Athens. But now Paul's like, hey, Timothy, I want you to go back to Thessalonica, okay? Check out what's going on there and come tell me. Give me a report. And so he sends Timothy off to Thessalonica. Okay? And at the same time, most likely he sent Silas back to the church at Philippi, because we read in the book of Philippians, right? Silas receives a second financial support from the church to Paul, okay, for his ministry. Now, Paul's ministry in Athens proved so frustrating to him that he couldn't wait until his men came back. And so he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Now, it's not on the map, but Corinth is right here, okay? So he goes through this, the little isthmus there, and he ends up there in Corinth. And it is at Corinth now, okay, where he would wind up staying about 18 months to 2 years of doing ministry there. It is in Corinth that Paul would now write this letter, right, this first letter to the Thessalonians in AD 50, 51, right around there, in response to the report that Timothy would bring back to him from Thessalonica. Okay. Overall, Timothy's report was full of good news, okay, bringing much relief to Paul, right, who had been kind of deeply concerned for this young church. But as affirming and upbeat as Timothy's report was, it nevertheless included several issues of concern that Timothy had observed in the church, issues which caused Paul to pray earnestly for them, and ultimately to put pen to paper to address them in this letter. And so it is my wish that this morning, that as we examine the 10 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians together, that you and I will recognize these positive traits of the Thessalonian believers that helped validate Paul's ministry as an authentic apostle, and that we will take on and live out these same traits to be pleasing to God. Amen? That's what I'd like for us to do. So as we look at the text here, what we'll see is that Paul gives four proofs of validation of Paul's authentic apostleship. And here's proof number one. Again, your first fill-in, validation by relationship. Validation by relationship. Let's look at the first three verses, 1 to 3, 1 Thessalonians 1. I want to invite you to join me, again, reading it out loud together as a family, okay? Here we go. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. As we learned in our study of Galatians, letters in the first century commonly began with a salutation section that included three parts, right? First, the name of the sender. Second, the name of the recipient. And then third, a greeting, okay? Paul includes in his salutation here the names of his two partners in the gospel who ministered to the Thessalonians with him. So the Thessalonians knew these men. Okay? Now you might be asking, wait, who is Silvanus? I thought his name was Silas. It is. Both versions refer to the same person. Okay? It's just that both Paul and Silvanus were Roman citizens, so they had these Latin names that were used among Greek and Roman speakers. But they also were Jewish, so they had Hebrew names, Saul and Silas, which were used in Jewish circles. Okay, so Silas, Silvanus, same person. Paul always refers to this particular colleague as Silvanus in all his letters, while Luke always calls him Silas. Okay? It's just like how my English-speaking friends and family, okay, call me Eugene, whereas my Korean-speaking friends and family use my Korean name, which is also my middle name, Hyokjun. Unless you're Pastor Ron, in which case you call me Achu in Korean. Now, Silas, or Silvanus, was a prominent leader in his own right in the church that they come from, which is the Syrian Antioch church, okay? And he was so respected, in fact, that he was chosen, along with Judas Barsabbas, to accompany Paul and Barnabas as representatives of the whole church to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, okay? So he's no small fry, okay? Silas was a prophet himself, according to Acts 15:32. So he was perfectly capable of helping Paul discern the will of God and to teach his word, right? So he was a man very helpful to Paul in this ministry. Therefore, it was no surprise that Paul chose to take Silas along on this missionary journey when his plans fell through with Barnabas, okay? So they had a really good deep bench, and Barnabas was not it. So Silas, let's go. And so here they are. If Silas was Paul's senior associate, then Timothy was his junior associate, who, despite his junior status, enjoyed a specially intimate, close relationship with Paul. Timothy was born to a believing Jewish Christian mother and most likely an unbelieving Greek father. Okay? But Timothy proved his loyalty and usefulness to Paul nonetheless, right, over an extended period of time, to the point that Paul came to see Timothy as his own spiritual son, okay, calling him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Just to give us an idea of how Paul cherished this young man. Besides the two letters addressed specifically to him, right, 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is mentioned by Paul in 9 other letters, right? 6 of them, including this one, as a co-author, but 9 all told, okay? Which shows how intimately involved Timothy was in the ministry of Paul. And remember, they were together probably about 20 years of ministry altogether, right? Timothy was both Paul's aide and ambassador, which means that he assisted him in the ministry, but at times he represented Paul in his absence. Like, for example, when he went to Berea, right, and then to Thessalonica. Like, Paul would send these men out when he couldn't go himself as his representatives. And so the Thessalonians knew Timothy well in both roles. Now, this intimacy between the apostolic team and the recent converts in Thessalonica is highlighted by the fact that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the only two epistles in which Paul addresses the letter to a church of people, right? To the church of the Thessalonians is what it says, rather than to a church at a location, like to the churches of Galatia or to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This phrase portrays the church as a community of faith, of people, and not merely as an assembly that gathers at a building with a physical address. And I think Paul's phrasing here also helps identify what it really means to be church. The church is not comprised of Thessalonians who simply attend church or are members of the church. The true church is made up only of those Thessalonians who are in God and in Christ. That's the true Thessalonian church. In order to be church, you must be born again, having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit through confession and repentance of sin, putting your faith in Christ alone and all that he accomplished for you and me on the cross, right? And then living for his glory and not for your own self-gratification. That's what it means to be church. As we continue, what we see in Paul's greeting in verse 1, right, is that it follows the same formula he uses in all of his letters, right? A greeting that is uniquely Christian and distinctively Pauline, where he says, "Grace to you and peace." And we cover this when we kind of opened our study of Galatians 2. But if you remember, Paul took the standard greeting used in Greek and Hebrew letters and then transformed them into grace and peace, so that in this two-word greeting, we are exposed once again to the rich theology of how God's free, unmerited grace and favor reconciles God and man and Jew and Gentile. Because grace is from the Greek, peace is from the Hebrew, and they form a harmonious one in Christ. Greetings to you, grace and peace. Now, one of the issues in the Thessalonian church Timothy had reported back to Paul was that those Jews who stood in fierce opposition to the gospel were trying to sow doubt and confusion within that infant church by slandering Paul's character and reputation as an apostle. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Because the Judaizers in Galatia did the same thing to the Galatians, right? You see, they hated the gospel and the church of Christ so much that they tried to discredit the message by disparaging the messenger. So the first thing Paul does in this first chapter of this letter is to validate the authenticity of his own apostolic ministry. But he doesn't do this by giving the Thessalonians a litany of positive qualities, touting how virtuous and how marvelous he is as an apostle. He doesn't do that. Instead, he lets the fruits of his ministry to do the talking for him. Okay? In other words, the validity of Paul's ministry will be proved not by any defense from his own mouth, but by the excellent reputation and authentic Christian conduct of the Thessalonians themselves. You want to know whether I'm an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ? Take a look at what my ministry has produced. So you judge me by what God has done through me. That's his defense. That's his argument in this chapter, okay? Let's keep looking at that second verse 2 and a little bit of the 3 there. And so what Paul does is he gives 3 ways in which his newly forged relationship with the Thessalonians validates the authenticity of his apostleship. Okay? Because of the intense opposition he and his companions experienced in Thessalonica, they could not stay in the city, right, much more than 2, maybe 3 months before they had to leave, okay, when they were forced to flee to Berea. And so this didn't give them much time to really teach the word of God in depth or to develop any really deep relationships. Yet the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians were fundamentally changed the very moment they came to faith. Because to Paul, they were no longer strangers whom he had just met, but saints redeemed by the blood of Christ. Okay? To whom he was now their apostle. And as a result of this new relationship, Paul was now moved to feel and to act in ways he didn't before, which validated his authenticity as an apostle of Christ. So what do we see? The first way, okay, is constant gratitude. Next slide. Okay. Constant gratitude. If the letter to the Philippians was Paul's ode to joy, then his letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, is his exposition on thanksgiving. Right? As thanksgiving covers nearly 60% of this entire epistle. And I don't think Paul can help himself. Okay? Because as Christ's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's heart fills with gratitude whenever he thinks about Gentiles saved by the grace of God through the gospel. He can't help it. It's just so exciting for him. He is so grateful to God for what God does, right? And we see this throughout his letters. So Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Or how about 1 Corinthians 1:4? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. To the Philippians in Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul is constantly giving thanks because his heart is always filled with gratitude for what God is doing. Okay? And he feels this way, right? So that, you know, he sees these people responding to the gospel. They're not only receiving the gospel, but they're participating in the gospel. They're putting their faith in Jesus. And then not only that, they're proclaiming now their faith to the world. And so as the apostle sees this, his heart is filled with gratitude. And that's because Paul has come to love these people as much as God does. And he is thankful for every good thing in their lives. And that is the heart of an apostle of Jesus Christ for his people. Okay? And Paul had that heart for the Thessalonians because that is a relationship he had with them. He was their apostle. All right? Second thing we see is consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. Paul finds himself being reminded again and again to pray for the Thessalonians. Now, the word translated making mention literally means remembrance and has the idea of mentioning people or events because they come to mind. All right? Consistent prayer was a mark of an apostle because every one of them saw it as a fundamental part of their ministry. Essential for receiving the power of God to preach the gospel and to exhort and encourage the people of God to grow spiritually. They couldn't see any other way to do it but by prayer. Acts 8:14 and 15. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so the apostolic ministry of Peter and John were marked by prayer, right? Look at James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I think James saw that in his apostolic ministry, that God, that's how God works. That when he and the other leaders prayed for the people, God did wonderful, even miraculous things. And then Jude, in his epistle, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying for the Holy Spirit. So I just want to establish with you that the apostles, that the church leaders recognize that prayer is an indispensable part of the ministry, okay, for the people of God. Early African converts to Christianity were very earnest and regular in private prayer and devotions. And so each one would often have a separate spot in the thicket where he would pour out his heart to the Lord. And over time, the paths to these places became well-worn. As a result, if one of these believers fell into the habit of neglecting prayer, well, that soon became evident. The others, noticing this, would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." You see, Paul was an authentic apostle to the Thessalonians because the Spirit would remind him again and again to pray for them. "Paul, the grass grows on your path. Get on it." And to be fair, I don't think Paul ever let grass grow. How about you? How's your path to the Lord? Is the grass growing on it? Or are you doing it regularly enough where there's a nice, well-worn, established path so that anybody can see that is a man of prayer or that is a woman of prayer? I ask for your prayer to help me pray more, because I've always found that in my spiritual disciplines, prayer is one of my weaker points. And so I don't want my path to be overgrown with grass. So please pray for me that I can pray for you to be faithful, okay? Will you do that for me? Thank you. I appreciate that. The third thing we see is a cumbersome concern. Ultimately, Paul is an authentic apostle to these loyal believers in Thessalonica because he feels something for them only a parent might feel for his or her child, which is a sense of responsibility to care for them. Okay? And so when Paul says he is constantly bearing in mind, okay, what is going on with the Thessalonians, it is proof that these people were living rent-free in Paul's head. Because he was constantly thinking about them. His thoughts were going ceaselessly to their affairs. Well, I wonder how they're doing. Okay, they were struggling with these people. They were kind of right persecuting them in situations. I wonder if what God is doing about that. Like their mind's constantly going. Okay, his mind. And so this responsibility weighs Paul down and comes to him as a burden for the church. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 to 29, Paul kind of shows us a little bit of that heart to us. Because this is what he says there. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Do you guys sense that burden that he has for the churches? Right? That he has compassion on them, that he cares about what they're going through. And so if someone is going through something and they find themselves weak, he empathizes with that, he sympathizes with that, he's compassionate towards that. And Paul felt this way about these churches because he was the one who planted them. Even if other men would follow later to water them, Paul was the one who planted them. Now, we'll talk about this more in detail when we get there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul elaborates that the reason he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonian church was that he was so burdened by his concern for them that he could endure it no longer, quote unquote. He just couldn't stand it, not knowing what was happening to these people, right? And so he would rather be left behind alone in Athens then remain in the dark concerning them, which is why he sends his men out, right? Even though Athens was a terrible experience for Paul personally. He hated it there because of all the idolatry. It just provoked and it grieved his soul. He didn't like being there, right? But imagine, like, instead of holding these men so they could be with him to encourage him, he says, "No, I want you to go out, okay? And then come back, because my burden for these people is so much. I can't handle it. Okay? I can't endure it anymore." Fortunately, Paul's burden for them was rewarded with good news. Good news of their faithfulness, okay, which is more often not the case if you read Paul's other letters, which is why he loved the Thessalonian church, right? Ranking number 2 on that list. Okay, he really appreciated them. Let's look at that verse 3 in our passage there. You see, the Thessalonians were bearing fruit. They're exhibiting faith, love, and hope in their lives. But not just any faith, love, and hope. Because you see, their faith was marked by works, right? It says works of faith, right? Which means that theirs was not a dead faith, but a living one. James 2, 17 and then 26 says this. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. But the faith that the Thessalonians had, it was producing works. Right? It was not a dead faith, it was a living one. Furthermore, their labor, these Thessalonians, was motivated by love, which means that their labor was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 13, 2-3. Paul says this, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. I can do these amazing, wonderful things. I can be this amazing, wonderful apostle for the Lord. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. I profit nothing. It's all in vain. But these Thessalonians, their labor was in love, right? So it was not in vain. And finally, their hope produced endurance, steadfastness of hope, which means that their trust in God's future promises affected how they lived today. Okay? It mattered how they lived today, what they knew about God's promises. 2 Peter 3:14 says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, meaning future things, what God is going to do in the end, okay? Since you look to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Family, if you truly understand what the Lord will do, right? Because God gave us so many wonderful promises in this book of what's going to happen in the future, that our Lord is going to return. He's going to return. And he's going to establish a perfect kingdom on this planet. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Okay? And we'll be reigning there with him for 1,000 years. And then he's going to destroy this world with fire and create a new heaven and a new earth. And from that new heaven, New Jerusalem, the city of God, will descend in all her glory. And we'll be able to enter into that city together with our Lord and Savior and live there forever in righteousness and purity and joy. All of that is still to come. But if you know that now, but you're not living faithfully for the Lord, then there is a disconnect that Paul says is a problem. You see, the Thessalonians understood that. Now, they're growing in their understanding because the letter to the Thessalonians was 1 and 2 deal with some of those things that's going to happen. We'll study those together. But even the little bit they understood, they held on to it. They bought into it. And it impacted the way they lived their lives today. So that even though they were under persecution, they had steadfastness. They had endurance. They stood firm in the faith that Paul had shared with them. So the fact that these Thessalonian converts were manifesting these characteristics, even though their time with Paul had been relatively very short, was evidence that Paul's apostleship was authentic. Okay? That's proof number 1. Proof number 2, okay, that's validation by You can come back next week for that one. Oh, I've been wanting to do that forever. Finally got to do it. Okay, we'll come back to that next week, okay? All right, let's quickly end with three applications, all right? So just give me two more minutes, three applications. First, like the Thessalonians, let's bear the fruit of work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our lives today, so that by those things we can validate the ministry of those who have loved us enough to share the gospel with us. Okay? Paul was an authentic apostle to the Thessalonian believers because he was willing to travel far distances and brook fierce opposition to share the gospel with them. And they paid him back by their faithfulness. So let's do the same. Okay, I don't know who shared the gospel with you. Some may be in your life now. Some God may have, all right, moved them on. But we pay them back by our faithful lives now. Okay, and that's what the Thessalonians were trying to do. Second, like Paul, let's pursue and develop those relationships in our lives in which we can disciple other believers in our GHCC family by pouring our lives into them. Okay? Beloved, please don't just sit here in the worship center every Sunday morning or in a Bible study some other day of the week and just consume and consume God's word without investing it in someone else's heart and life. Don't do that. Okay? We receive and we share. We learn, we teach. Okay? Don't just sit here and get fat on the word of God. Okay? Get your butts out of your seats. Let's go. Because we need to be disciples making disciples who make other disciples. And we can't do that if we're just consuming. Amen. Okay? Thank you. Third, since we're to imitate the example Christ's apostles have set for us, let's cultivate a heart of cumbersome concern for our church family so that we feel the same burden that Paul did. God commands us to care about one another as a body of Christ to the point that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that is what Christian accountability is about. And that is what Christian love is about. Amen?
Amen.
I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much again for this morning of teaching us from your word that you have a heart for your people. You demonstrated that by giving that same heart to the apostles. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd give us that same heart for our church family and to our friends and neighbors and Lord, anyone that you would bring into our lives. Help us, Lord God, not to just feast on your goodness of the word of God, but, Lord, help us now to take that to others so that they too may be blessed. And so that we pray that you would use this church to make disciples who make disciples who make other disciples. And may you be glorified through all of it. In Jesus' name we pray.